I'd like to particularly concentrate on what it says in verse 4 of Ephesians chapter 1. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love he predestined us so, for he chose us in him to be holy and blameless in his sight. And when we read also in 2 Timothy 1:9, it says, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the ages or the world began. Now, I want you to consider this. Before the world began, it was God's plan to come to you, to call you to himself, to save you, and to make you his own. Though you were lost, he came and set about finding you, to make you one of his own. Before time began, the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, existed in perfect harmony and unity. Then God chose to make a covenant with himself. He called this covenant the covenant of redemption. In it, the Son agreed to be sent as a redeemer of a people yet to be created. But to do so, he would have to be different. He would have to be one who took on the likeness of his fallen brothers, but yet remain immutably God. Again, as we read 2 Timothy 1:9, we see that he agreed to do this not because of necessity, nor that there was something lacking in the Trinity. But we are told in this verse it was because of God's own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus, before the world began. You know, even today there are commentators who say that man can thwart God's plan. For instance, they write that God offered the nation of Israel the kingdom, but when they refused Christ, God had to devise another plan, a plan B. And so therefore, he brought into being the church. But God already knew about the Garden of Eden. He also knew why Adam would hide behind the trees. Sin came as no surprise to him. He knew before the world began about the nation of Israel held in slavery for 400 years. And he already knew about all the other events in the Bible right up to the incarnation in Bethlehem and also to the cross at Calvary. You won't shock him or surprise him. You won't shock him or surprise him with your sin and wickedness. He knew it all before time began. God's plan doesn't change. His plan of salvation wasn't altered because of the terrible mess we got into. No. We were chosen in him before the foundation of the world. There is only one plan of salvation. We were chosen in him. But what do we mean when we talk about being in him? I'm sure that when you've spoken with others in the world, they'll say to you, you're always saying in Christ or in him. What are you talking about? Paul mentions numerous times of being in him, in Christ, with him, or with the Lord, in all his letters. To be one with, to be in union with. This emphasizes that God himself chose us to be in Christ, one with the Son forever, and he shows this in redemption of us as a people. Because of our bondage and slavery to sin and Satan, we had to be bought back by a payment of ransom which God's justice demanded. The life and blood of Jesus was that ransom payment. We see that in Matthew 20:28. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered to, but to minister and give his life a ransom for many. In eternity, we will sing songs of worship about the redemption and ransom he purchased. He shows this in giving us eternal life. We are clearly told that our works to him are as filthy rags. But he says in Romans 6:23, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ." Because of our union with Christ, we are no longer reaping the wages that our sins have earned for us. Instead, we have received God's free gift, eternal life. See how our death is something we work for death. See how our death is something we work for. It is our wages. But we can't earn eternal life. It is too costly. We just can't pay that price. This is a gift given to us in Christ. Because we are united in him, we receive all the indescribable blessings belonging to him. And God shows this in his love. Because he has this great love for his beloved Son, he shows that same love to those who are in the Son, who are part of him, married to him, who are now part of the same family. He is not surprised by some stranger suddenly appearing in his presence. Why I say that is, some have maybe experienced it here. You know, when a young daughter brings home to the family the boyfriend, maybe for the first time, and Mum accepts very graciously and kindly, treats this young man. But the dad, who is very cautious about who his daughter is going to see, well, he'll say, "Where do you live? What kind of a job do you have? Get off my chair." I actually experienced something like that. But you see, that's not the way the Lord would treat us because of who we are in Christ. But our Heavenly Father doesn't look at us, the church, and shake his head and frown as if we have turned up suddenly out of the blue. You see, we are those that he gave to his Son to be his bride. From before the foundation of the world, he did this. He loves us, and we were always meant to be part of him. We are no stranger that just suddenly appears. We were known before the foundation of the world. It's as if we had always been. We are one body with him and have every spiritual blessing in him. We are told that even now we are seated with him in heavenly places. The deep love as for the Son, he also has for the daughter, the church, and that will never change. God describes what it is to be in Christ by the analogy of a holy building. 1 Corinthians 3:16 says, "Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit lives in you?" We are called God's temple, the place where God the Holy Spirit dwells. And again in Ephesians 2:19-22, "Now therefore you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are built together for a habitation of God through the Holy Spirit." Our union with Christ is a holy temple built upon and joined together in him, and in which the Holy Spirit dwells. And because it is filled with the Holy Spirit, this new temple is alive. And it is growing into a glorious building while it remains in Christ. How devastating it must have been for the Jews to see the actions of Christ as he overthrew the money changers in the temple. Remember what he said? He said, "It is written, My house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves." At this point, Jesus still calls the temple of the Jews my house. But in Matthew 23, he says to the Jews, "Behold, your house is left to you desolate." This is after Jesus has said to them in Matthew 21:43. "Therefore say I unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof." The church is that nation referred to in 1 Peter 2:9. "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." This is what we are in Christ. See how the Lord prays to his Father in John 17. This is on the night of his betrayal. The Lord affirms his relationship to his Father and speaks with him about those who have believed in him through the disciples, and that's meaning us. John 17 says, "I in them, and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you love me. Father, I will that they also, whom you have given me, be with me wherever I am, that they may see my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and they have known that you sent me, and I have declared to them your name, and will declare that the love which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them." In verse 21 of the same chapter, we read, "that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they may also be one in us." Do you see this amazing unity and oneness that I'm speaking of? Not only do we speak of being in Christ, but we speak of Christ being in us. We are in him and he is in us. His word says, "I in them." How far can we take this unity? Jesus compares this union to that which exists between the persons of the Trinity and the Godhead. Does this not blow the mind? John 14:23 describes this unique relationship. "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, living in us. It speaks of the great love of the Father towards his Son's bride, the Church. We can continue to write pages on what this union with Christ means. Adoption into his family, the inheritance that as sons we have awaiting us. Christ earned this for us in fulfilling every part of his Father's will. But it is in marriage we see fully what it means to be in this unique oneness in Christ. He is our husband. We are his bride. Because of his incarnation, Jesus has united God and man forever. We have spoken of the many blessings we receive through being in him, the description and pictures. But this is all pointing to the reality, God the Son and his marriage to his bride. Many in this world, while mocking the Christian, paint a picture of a figure sitting on a cloud, strumming a harp. This is their thoughts on what heaven would be, and they make it very clear they want nothing to do with that. In eternity, we will not be figures floating, strumming harps. We will be a beautiful bride, married to the King. Brothers and sisters, have you spent time thinking of this? Married to God. Do you have your wedding garment ready? There is a glorious bridal day coming. Will you be at the marriage supper of the Lamb? You see, this is why we were chosen in him before the foundation of the world, to be a bride for his Son. In sending his Son, God intended him to be united with the Church, his bride, forever. In Ephesians 5:25, we read, Christ loved the Church and gave himself up for her. The object of his love is the Church. Remember, he shed tears over perishing sinners and sent apostles to teach them his willingness to save them. Yet the peculiar object of his love is the Church. All who are chosen or given to him by the Father, all who are washed in the fountain open for sin, all who are clothed in the wedding garment, all who shall stand upon Mount Zion, Jesus loved them in a past eternity. He loved to look forward and to see their names written in the book of life. They are the ones who will walk beside him in white on that glorious day. Can you recall what you looked for in a husband or a wife? As a man, looks were very important. Do you see what Christ saw when he found his bride? She was lost. She was alone, under condemnation, without hope. From the Garden of Eden, she was under the curse of God. But we are told he loved her and gave himself for her, even though God the Father frowned on her. Imagine in earlier days, when you were selecting a bride, for instance, there would be many things that you would take into consideration. But the first thing would be this attractive lady that you would see. Does she hold herself well? Does she have good manners? does she have lovely hair, lovely teeth? This is all the sort of things that modern day men would consider. Is she shapely in figure and carry herself well, groomed well, nice hair and dress sense? Will she enhance his image and perhaps his wealth, depending on her family circumstances? Some men look on their intended wives as trophies, and they take them around to all the prestigious places. Prestige is important to them. After some years of courtship, perhaps love grows and deepens, and the couple set the day and say their vows in marriage. In some countries, they exchange a dowry for the bride. And some men will marry a very ordinary-looking woman just for the dowry. Jesus got a very poor dowry for his bride. She was ugly. She was unclean. She was impure. She was unholy. But as a loving groom, he grieved over her troubles. He didn't turn his back on her and say, "You've made your bed, sleep in it." No, he loved her and gave himself for her. He gave himself to be eternally clothed in human flesh. He took upon himself the rejection and alienation that we deserve. He gave himself up for the one he loves. But notice how he does it. He loved her, and then he gave himself for her. You notice the order there. He loved her and gave himself for her. In man's thinking, we could understand if he made the church, that means the bride, holy, and then loved her. But we see he first loved her. When Jesus looked at us, there was nothing to love about us. We were in a pit of corruption. But when Jesus looked into the pit, it was with a look of love. Psalm 40, verse 2 says, "He brought me up also out of the horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock." Man will love something that is beautiful and attractive, but Jesus looked into the pit and loved us. Even though we were ugly, filthy, and unclean. It makes us understand more clearly what is meant when we read, "Jesus loved us before we loved him." Why would he give himself like this? He gave so that one day he would present to himself a beautiful bride. Without spot, without wrinkle, without blemish. He gives this beautiful bride to himself by cleansing her through washing with his word. Modern man looks for a woman who is already beautiful. Jesus went and found the most vile creature he could find and set about beautifying her. The church is his body and his bride. The church today is not perfect. It has many spots and wrinkles with many imperfections. Spots are caused by defilement on the outside. Wrinkles are caused by decay on the inside. Because the church becomes defiled by the world, it needs constant cleansing. And the Word of God is the cleansing agent. James 1:27 says, "Keep yourself unspotted from the world." One day there will be no wrinkles and blemishes in the church. As the church is nourished by the word, these wrinkles ought to disappear. Like a beautiful bride, the church should be clean and youthful through the Spirit of God, using the Word of God. One day the church will be presented in heaven, a glorious church. This will be at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Adam had to give part of himself for his bride. Christ had to give all of himself for his bride. God opened Adam's side so that he might have a partner. It was wicked man who pierced our Savior's side. Soited are a husband and wife, they are said to be one flesh. Their union is even closer than that between parents and children. The believer's union with Christ is even closer still. And unlike human marriage, our marriage to him will last for eternity. He has wooed us and won us. He became one of us, one of our race, one of our flesh, so that there is a glorious bridal day coming when the king's daughter, with white wedding dress, pure and clean, shall be presented by him to himself. On that day she shall draw near her bridegroom, and she shall see the king in all his beauty. Marriage vows will be spoken, and we will be united to him forever. We read in Isaiah 54, "For your Maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name, and the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. For the Lord has called you like a wife deserted and grieved in spirit, but with everlasting love I will have compassion on you." Because we are the bride of Christ, he has given us his name. The name Jesus was given to him, the name Jesus was given, first of all, by an angel, was the name chosen by the Father for his Son, and it means God saves. In ancient times, people did not have last names as we do today. It could be Mary, Peter's daughter, or it could be John's son, not Johnson, John's son, or William's son, or Peter's son. In modern times, it is tradition for the bride to take on the husband's last name, but we know that this is quickly changing as well. There's a desire to be independent, to keep aside, not to come together. Some women are determined to hold to their own identity. Today we are more interested in being seen as individuals rather than be part of a family group. But it has been God's purpose from the beginning to have a people called by his name from among all the peoples of the earth. We are the bride, the saved ones. Those who are chosen in him before the foundation of the world. And this identification with him will carry on into eternity. For we read that in heaven we will see his face, and his name will be inscribed on our foreheads. And speaking of the ones who overcome, we read in Revelation 3:12, "I will write on him the name of my God." God is our husband, and he gives us his name. I'm sure that as children, most of us have had those wonderful dreams, and we've been reading fairy tales, and we dream of the prince and the princess, and the prince, he's a handsome guy, and he's riding on a white stallion, and he comes and he saves the princess. The princess is the most beautiful girl in the land. And the story is wonderful. That's marvelous. He comes and he sweeps the princess off his feet and takes her away to his fairy, the fairy castle. In the stories, the prince is always handsome, the princess the most beautiful girl in the land. We see and hear on television often, and I'm quite sure most of us here would have, there's those celebrities, well-known people in this world, who they hire this remote island, and then they're going to be married, you see, and this has to be a special day. And so therefore they fly in all the guests from all over the world, and it's supposed to be secret, but then later on they sell their story for millions and millions of dollars. But nevertheless, you see, these people are wanting that fairy tale. They're wanting that dream to come true. And this is what they do. People today want the very best wedding day, and you could understand this. Have you ever dreamt of marrying a prince or a king? Will you marry a prince or a king? This is no ordinary prince or king. This is the king, the King of Kings. He's coming for you. Do you see him? He's coming. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Out of his mouth come a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has this name written: King of Kings, Lord of Lords. Are you in Christ? Are you his bride? Is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords coming to take you home to be where he is? Didn't he promise that he's already preparing a place for us? Revelation 21 says, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." In verse 2 we read, "I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband." He's coming. Are you ready? Amen.